foreign fields. We thank you for the work of Jim and Jenny Knox in Uganda, and ask your blessing upon them and the medical mission there. We think of the Akans as well, and this new venture in another village of a Bible study, and pray that it might bear a lot of fruit. We also pray for several of our missionaries and losses, for the Fulta family and the loss of Yun Su's father, and for the Hop family and Heather's father's homegoing. And Lord, it's easy for us to forget that these serving you in lands far away deal with many practical things. Children get sick, cars break down, and they lose loved ones, as in these cases. And we pray for your sustaining grace to them as they deal with these losses as well. Be with our church in Fort Worth. We pray for the new pastor, Scott Huber, there, that you'll bless him as he gets settled, and bless that church with growth and your blessing and strength upon them. Thank you, Father, for our opportunity to go to your word today, and we pray that you might guide us into your truth, that you would be glorified and honored in all we think, say, and do. And may you guide us to our commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfully following him. And we ask all this in his name. Amen. If you would turn to the book of James again, James chapter 5. And the primary verse we're looking at is verse 12 this morning. But to read it in context, we'll read from verse 7 through verse 12. And following the reading of Scripture, we will sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, nor by heaven or by earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. There is a crisis of truth-telling in our own day, and we're all aware of that. Philip Hughes, in his commentary, quotes a prayer by the chaplain of the Kansas Senate. He prayed before one of their sessions. Omniscient Father, help us to know who is telling the truth. One side tells us one thing and the other just the opposite. And if neither side is telling the truth, we would like to know that too. And if each side is telling half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we don't know exactly what if he meant that with tongue in cheek, but there's enough cynicism in us all that the cliche has a lot of truth to it. How do you know when a politician is lying? It's when he has his mouth open. And there's plenty, whether it's in politicians, you know, have a very low view. The media, it doesn't follow very far behind them or ahead of them. And actually, we trust the used car salesmen even more than any of them in our day. And the problem is that the lack of truthfulness or the commitment to vows and promises is a really, in one sense, epidemic throughout our society. Promises are made and they're not intended to be kept. Philip Hughes goes on to say that pervasive indifference to truth-telling, which has infected day-to-day conversation, and also the most solemn pledges of life. Perjury under solemn oath is epidemic. The sacred vows of marriage are broken almost as frequently as they are pledged. And God's name is daily invoked by blatant liars as a witness to their truthfulness. Now, you and I know the basic reason for that is our own depravity. In the middle of Paul's description of depravity in Romans chapter 3, he gives the description, their tongues practice deceit. We know that it's part of our DNA, it's part of our fabric of our beings that we are tempted to, and our nature is to tell, not to tell the truth. We're born liars. No one has to teach us how to lie. We do that very naturally from the youngest days. And you add to that, in terms of our society, the relativism that might, you know, it may be true for you, it's not true for me, and you have an incredibly confusing situation. Well, into the middle of that kind of a situation, James brings us this comment about not swearing by heaven or earth or anything else, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. And in this case, James is drawing almost directly from his older brother, Jesus Christ, brother according to the Spirit, not the flesh, but his brother, Jesus. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, where we have nearly identical comments by the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are really the only two places in the New Testament where it's stated in this way. And you'll see the very clear parallel. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, is part of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." And so you can see how James is drawing his comments just almost identically from Jesus and his comments on the Sermon on the Mount. And as we think about James and come back to James for a moment, we wonder, why in the world did he throw this comment seemingly in the middle of nowhere? He's talking about perseverance, and all of a sudden he throws this comment out about truthfulness and how we make commitments. And theologians and commentators have struggled for a long, long time. Why in the world did he put that there? And some think James was just throwing it in as sort of a hodgepodge of miscellaneous proverbial statements. But I think there is a reason why James put this in here and a point to his statement in its context. But before I get to that, before I tell you why I think James put that comment there, I want to step back for just a minute, for actually more than a minute, a few minutes here, and have us think about the whole issue of oaths and vows in the context of all of Scripture. Because at face value, so we're going to look at that thought first, what about oaths and vows in the context of all of Scripture? And then come back to think about what is Jesus and James getting at in what they're saying. Because at first, at face value, at first glance, it seems that Jesus and James are saying to us that you are not to make any sort of vow, take any sort of oath, swear in anything or anybody's name at all, ever, period. And that to do that ever. So in other words, wedding vows out. Oaths of office, forget it. Oaths at a court of law, they're done. We're not to do any of those things. And there are those in the history of the church who have felt that way. Some of the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, Moravians, George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, gave a response at a trial where he was asked to put his hand on a Bible and swear that he would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And he refused. And his response to them was, "You have given me a book here to kiss and to swear on. And this book which you have given me to kiss says, kiss the Son. And the Son says in his book, swear not at all. Now I say as the book says, and yet you imprison me. How chance you do not imprison the book for saying so." Now, possibly because of George Fox's example and others, I believe now in a court of law, we don't have to swear on a Bible. My lawyer friends here may instruct me otherwise later, but we just have to affirm that we're telling the truth and we make a, but we're still under oath. We're still making a vow. We're still having an oath, even if we're not putting our hands on the Bible. And so is there a place of oaths, vows, and in the proper sense swearing in our lives? Now, this whole section that I'm getting into is going to seem awfully self-serving. Because we're a confessional church. Whether you know it or not, we have a whole chapter in our confession on lawful oaths and vows in the context of worship. And many other Reformation creeds and confessions have that. The Second Helvetic, the Heidelberg Catechism, the larger and shorter catechisms in connection with the Third Commandment talk about the appropriateness of vows. So even though it seems self-serving, I want to set the whole idea of an oath and a vow in the whole context of Scripture. And when we go back to the Old Testament, we see that oaths were not only approved, but they were commanded. In Deuteronomy 10, and you don't need to turn to all these, but in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, Moses says, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name." You're required to take your oaths in his name. In the prophet Jeremiah, it's interesting that he sees a proper swearing or a proper oath as a sign of maturity and stability. He says to the people that if you will learn well the ways of my people and swear, this is God saying to the people, and if you'll swear by my name, God's saying, if you will swear by my name, as opposed to swearing by the name of Baal, which they had learned from the idolaters, he says, this is God saying it, if you will swear by my name, then you will be established among my people. Moses and other writers of the Old Testament, the problem wasn't in making a vow or taking an oath or swearing in God's name. The problem was not keeping it. In Deuteronomy, he says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you. You and I, as we look at the Old Testament context, realize, well, oaths and vows in and of themselves are not wrong or sin. It's not wrong or sinful to do that. Jesus himself honored oaths. When he was being tried, he was in a trial. When he was being tried before Caiaphas, even if we can show all the improprieties of that trial, even yet, Jesus, when he was called to be under oath before Caiaphas, the high priest, when he was said, when Caiaphas said, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus' response was not to say, "Well, oaths are invalid, vows are..." No, he honored that oath. And he said, "Yes, it is as you say." Paul himself made oath, vows, or he swore in God's name. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "I call God as my witness for what he was about to say." And so as we think about just the principle, is it ungodly to take a vow or in the proper setting, take an oath, swear by God's name in the proper setting? And the answer, if we look at the context of Scripture, is no. The problem by the time of Jesus Christ was that oaths, as part of everyday speech, became a way to cover up a lie. The rabbis taught by that time that if you made an oath and you admitted God's name and you swore by your beard or by your life or by the king or by the church or by whatever it is, if you made any oath or swore by anything else and you didn't include God's name, then you were free to lie. So you would promise that you were telling the truth and swear that you were telling the truth, but you'd be telling an untruth the whole time. In fact, there's an entire chapter, entire section in the Mishnah, which is the writings of the oral traditions of the Jews, in which they talk about how to have binding oaths and unbinding oaths. They're telling you how to do it. How you can basically lie to someone, make them believe you're telling the truth, and it all seem appropriate. So the problem by the time of Jesus Christ wasn't whether an oath was proper or not. It was the rampant abuse and misuse of oaths in everyday speech. "I swear by the temple that that pot you're about to buy doesn't have any leaks." When you know it has leaks and you've just covered it over very well. And so in Jesus' very comments, you can see that he's counteracting the abuses. He, in the very context of his comments, which we read, was about oaths. About keeping oaths. But but turn to his indictment of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Turn to Matthew 23 for a moment. In verse 16. And we see that he's attacking them for their attempt to escape truthfulness by making an oath. So in Matthew 23, verse 16, Jesus says, "Woe to you blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." You see that evasiveness? That's what they're teaching. Jesus is he's condemning them for it. "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." And so Jesus, in the context of all of Scripture, and even in the context of his comments written for us in the Gospels, the point that he's making is not that an oath or a vow or a promise in a formal setting, like a wedding vow, is sinful or inappropriate, or an oath that you're telling the truth when you're asked to do that by a magistrate in a court of law. He's not saying that those things are sinful or out of place or improper. The point he's making that is in your everyday speech, you don't need to take an oath that what you're saying is the truth. Be people of integrity. And let your yes be yes and your no be no. Speak the truth. Be truthful. You don't need to take an oath or to swear that you're telling the truth in your everyday speech. Unless you're trying to cover over a lie. I swear to you, that's the truth. You don't need to swear. Is it true or not? Yes or no, that's it. So when we think about Jesus' comments first and then James, Jesus' comments is to say, be truthful. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Let what you say be true, the truth. Don't hide it under a subterfuge of falsehood. Just say what you mean what you say, speak the truth. Now, of course, we can think fundamentally that, of course, means we need to hold fast to the truth of God's Word. That's the ultimate truth. We don't want to waver on God's truth in any degree at all. We don't want to pretend God's saying something and He's not saying it, which happens in churches throughout our land. Certain sins that they want to promote, they quote Scripture and they misquote Scripture and misuse Scripture. So they're not telling, their yes isn't yes and their no isn't no. They're swearing that this is what it says when it doesn't say that. So you and I need to be people of the truth, God's truth. It's part of our sanctification. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's part of the life of the church. As we grow into maturity in Jesus Christ, Paul tells us we need to speak the truth in love. Of course, that's fundamentally the God's truth, being truthful one another. And I'm tempted to, but I'm not going to get distracted by some of the petty little things. It doesn't mean you have to tell the whole truth, all the truth to every question. And I'll bring it up so you know what I'm talking about. When your wife asks you, does this dress make me look fat? We know that's a pitfall. And we have to because you answer a question like that with kindness and discernment and care, isn't anything what this is talking about. So don't let yourself get distracted by that. The point is, you and I are to be truthful people. Fundamentally truthful people about God's truth, God's truth, but fundamentally truthful people, people of integrity about what is right, what is wrong, what is true, what is false. So let's come back finally to James. Now, you probably thought I was never going to come back to that. I started there and you figured, well, I was gone. I was there, never coming back to James. No, I'm coming back to James because why did James put it in there? Okay, hopefully I've shown you why Jesus included it in his comments. He's counteracting the liars and the falsehood of his day and saying, no, be truthful people. And James, what's he doing when he brings this point up in verse 12? Well, he's been talking about perseverance. He's also said a lot in his letter about speech, and certainly it could relate to that too. He could include it in here because he's talking about how we use our mouths, and he's done that throughout this letter a lot. So that's an appropriate way to look at this, that he's speaking about how we hold our tongue and how we use our tongues and the care we ought to use our tongues. But as we see it in the context in these verses 7 through 11 that just precede this, he's talking to us about faithfulness, about perseverance. Persevering during trial and oppression. Persevering when things aren't going well from the very beginning of the letter, when we suffer trials of various kinds. And I think what James is getting at in the context of perseverance is he's telling us not only be truthful, but he's telling us be faithful. And I'll take wedding vows for an example. Not that the scripture doesn't allow for certain circumstances where divorce might happen. That's bringing up the minority to excuse, but the majority is. Most of our marriages, they're going to have their ups and downs. And the heat of adversity is going to come into your marriage. Your husband's not going to do what you want him to do all the time, well, ladies. And husbands, your wives, they're going to be frustrating from time to time. Things aren't going to always go well. But you made a vow. You made a promise. Till death do you part. Keep your promises. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else is of the evil one. You and I need to. There are other vows we take, other oaths we take in our life. We need to be people of integrity and faithfulness to keep the commitments and the promises that we've made. That would be the pattern of our life. That would be the character of our perseverance. And you and I know that we are by nature men and women of deceit. And then we know that from Scripture that there was only one person who never had that problem. Isaiah writes about him in this way, that he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We know he is the way of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you and I look to him both as our pattern, but particularly we need him as our Redeemer because we aren't that. You and I are like Isaiah in chapter 6. We see the holiness of God and we cry out, woe is me, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see the King, the Lord of hosts, before you today. And you and I have to cry out the same way Isaiah cried out. And we need, just as he needed, we needed that cauterizing effect of the coal from the altar, the blood of Christ to cleanse us from that sin. So our prayer today must be, Lord, take away the deceitfulness of my lips. And make me a person of truth and a person of faithfulness. May God make us, his people, that today. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we come to you as your people and we are so very aware of how we fall short of your calling to us in our lives. And so we come as a people, as a individuals and as a congregation. We pray, O Lord, that you would cleanse us and transform us and make us people of clean lips, truthful hearts and lives, faithful hearts and lives. That by your grace we would walk in the way of truthfulness and faithfulness. That men would see you in us and glorify you, our wonderful Father who is in heaven. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to hymn number 388 and we'll sing in response to the benediction, Savior, again to thy dear name we raise, 388.